To help us focus on that mission, I would like to present my brother, Roger Bruner, and ask for him your prayers and your attention. By the way, Roger and our Uncle Nicholas in about a week are going to leave for the Northwest on another missionary trip, so you might remember them in your prayers. You won't see them for a while. So give your attention as our Brother Bruner brings us the Lord's message this morning. And don't forget to give him your biggest and best smile, Roger.
Thank you, Alvin. Good morning. Oh, that is neat. Thank you. I'd like to begin this morning in Colossians. I'd just like to start off and do a little bit of reading to begin with, and I'm going to start with the first verse. Chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Excuse me. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of these saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fulfillment dwell. I'd like to be like that. I'd like to do every one of those things that I just read. And I'd like to be with a group of people that understands what that says, and they want to do everything that that passage says. How about you? What do you get out of that passage? What does it say to you? What things do those verses bring to your mind and how do you bounce those verses off of you, off of your daily life, your daily walk? How does that measure? Well, let's look at a few things in there and see what it says. I can't bounce them off of you. You have to bounce them off of you. I can only bounce them off of me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You know, even in a seemingly innocuous statement like that, there's a lot of information about the pecking order of man, the pecking order of the ministry, who God is, what he does, and what we're supposed to be about as ministry or lay members. There's a hierarchy there. But then it goes on and says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Who are saints? What's a saint? Are you a saint? What is your definition of a saint? Do you want to be a saint? How do you view that word within the context of your life? The sad thing about today, well, it's not really about today, the sad thing about the history of religion, because they started doing this way back in the Old Testament. They put their own definitions on things. I want this word to mean this, so it's easier for me to do. I want this word to mean this, because this is the way I want to be. I want this word to mean this, so I'm more comfortable with being who I am. It's not so often that you hear, I want this word to be a part of my life, and I want it to be what God meant it to be, and I have to shape my life to conform to it. So what's a saint? We hear the word a lot. It's the same definition as the word holy. Someone that is not in the world. Now, we all know we live in a world. And you know what I mean by not being in the world. You don't do the things. You don't have the urgings or participate in or accept or condone or encourage things that the world does every day to every one of us. So when you start measuring and when you start changing yourself, when you start looking at this passage here, what is the saint? And how does it bounce off of your idea of your religion? And then how does it bounce off what the scriptures tell you is the religion of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Made me uncomfortable when I really got to looking at it. And I would guess it would make a lot of us uncomfortable when you look at, am I a saint? Am I someone that stays away from the things of the world? Am I someone that rebuke the things of the world the way I'm supposed to? There's another step. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I gave a sermon here a fall back on grace and peace. And after Jesus was resurrected and after his ascension, there's a lot of the books in the Bible begin with that phrase, wishing grace and peace upon us. So how do you take those two words? You know, the words back then are like words now. You know, the same word can mean several different things and have several different connotations to it or be used in several different contexts. And in this Bible of mine, it talks about grace and peace right here. And I'm going to read them to you. And I'm going to give you some scripture references. It says grace is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. It can refer to God's unmerited kindness on Calvary, which brings about man's salvation. And where it refers to it that way is in Ephesians 2:8. If you care to write these down. The second way it uses it is the state of grace which the believer stands, that is, his being in God's favor. And that's in Romans 5:2. An unusual blessing produced by divine grace. That's in Ephesians 3:8. And I looked all these up. I'm not just blindly reading off something here. I went and looked them up, and when you look at the definition that this commentator gave here, and this is what the guy is, he hit the nail pretty well on the head. Graciousness or attractiveness, and I kind of had to look at that one, but that's in Colossians 4:6. And grace can mean, as it does here, with grace and be unto you in peace, God's stored up help dispensed to his people in times of need. And I kind of like that for that intro, because that's what Paul had in his heart for the people that he was writing to. And that should be my religion. That should be a concrete, rock solid part of my religion. What I just told you, that's how I should think of you and how you should think of each other. Peace is also employed in a variety of ways in Scripture. It can signify the opposite of war, like in Revelation 6:4. Harmony and accord with others, Ephesians 4:3. Health and welfare, 1 Corinthians 16:11. Salvation in that one is at peace with God, which is in Romans 5:1, or as it does here, peace sometimes denotes tranquility of mind that frees a Christian from fear and anxiety. You're not a very good Christian when you're filled with fear and anxiety. You're not a very good saint. You're not a very good saint when you're not full of grace. So you can't go tack what we think the world uses for those words today. When I say the word saint, what pops to your mind? And there'll probably be a dozen different definitions out there. But you're a saint when you know and can functionally be what grace and peace mean. Because that's where your mind and where your heart has to start in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't start there, if it starts with something else, then from that point on, your efforts are polluted. You're not going to get the same results. If you ladies decided to make an angel food cake and you've got a recipe for the angel food cake, but that's not enough eggs, or, I'm going to use more flour than that, guess what you're going to have? You're going to have something different than what the recipe says, and it's going to taste different than what the results are supposed to be. So we have to understand what this says, and we have to understand it in the context that we take it in, and we sit there and we look at our mirror and we say, what's my religion? And how is it changing me? How is it shaping me? How is it molding me to conform with the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is written in the Bible and the Book of Mormon? Sometimes I should be wearing some steel-toed shoes because of what it says about me, because it stepped on my toes. Let's go on about what Paul thinks of these people. Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world and bringing forth fruit. So it's supposed to change you. There's supposed to be some kind of results that we see. when you understand that you're supposed to be a saint full of grace and peace. You get down to verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We have a pretty good, I'm not going to say pretty good. We have a pretty substantial society we live in today. And we're a little ahead of most of the rest of the world because we have a personal freedom that is a blessing and a curse both. It's a blessing because we get to exercise our, quote, rights. And we have the freedom to say what we think. And as long as it's used within the context of what the Bible and the Book of Mormon say, that's a blessing. Because it lets you develop in the Lord. It doesn't let you develop in the human you. It doesn't let you develop politically. It lets you develop in the Lord. You have the freedom to do that. You can sit in here and people don't come in here and haul you off to jail because you're sitting in here. But it's like everything else, people abuse the freedom, so it goes far afield. But we don't have the freedom to take these words and put our own definition on them. And we do it. And we do it for all the reasons that I told you a little bit earlier. People have done, you're not unique, people have done this in history. If you go back and you take a look, well, the first freedom, of course, was violated with Eve, and we all know that story, about what God told her about that fruit in the garden and what it would do to her, and then how Satan came and twisted the word die around to where it didn't sound just exactly the way that it put fear in her heart, so it kind of smoothed it over, and she got her own definition of that word and accepted it, or he gave it to her. You know the story. And she died. It was a spiritual death. It wasn't a physical death. It was a spiritual death. You go on to Moses, and when he went on Mount Sinai, and he received the Ten Commandments, and I'm shortening this story up quite a bit. What did the people do there? What did God tell the people to do there? Don't come up here. And I'm paraphrasing this. Basically, this is holy ground and you don't come up here because you're not going to make this common. They still had to be taught because if you do, you'll die. And from that point on, people started staying away from God. Hey, we don't want to be around him, Moses. You go talk to him because we're going to die if we get around him. We don't like all this thunder and lightning and this fire and the smoke and everything. But the end result of that was that by the time that Isaiah came along, they had to be told that God was not a distant, faraway entity that had nothing to do with their personal lives. He was just somebody that created the universe, and he was some distant thing that had no contact with them. If you go into Isaiah, you go to the 7th chapter. There's two verses here that should have changed the way they thought about who God was, that should have changed the way that they thought about their religion, because it completely shattered what I just talked about with their concept of who God was. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, we know him as Jesus Christ, but do you know what Emmanuel means? God is with us. God with us. He is no longer somebody that's distant and has no contact with our day-to-day lives and with our emotions and with our concepts and with our perceptions.
Excuse me, he's here.
But there's something else that it tells you there. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. That comes up again and again in the scriptures. Is grace and peace evil, or is grace and peace good? It's good. It's good as long as we use it the way that it's supposed to be used in the scriptures. So what do you do with your religion today? What do churches do with their religions today? What do you do with your religion today? Is it something that is academic, strictly theological? You come here because you're supposed to come here, and you sit and listen to preachers preach, and you go to Sunday school class because that's what you're supposed to do, and you say all the right buzzwords, and you nod when you're supposed to, and you don't go to sleep when the preacher's preaching, and you sing the songs correctly, and then you go home, and you're done? Do you come here because we're better than everybody else, and we have the truth, and everybody else we can look down on? Do you come here because your God will answer your every need, and all you do is go through the motions of prayer like it tells us to do, and everything will be answered? There's dangers in all of those. That last thing that I described, I don't know how many times here in the last 2 or 3 years I've heard people talk about, well, there is no God. I have asked him to cure that guy or my son or my granddad or my mom or my daughter or whoever, and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and he didn't get cured, so there's no God. That's their religion. That's their tragedy. What's prayer to you? Is it an avenue to your Father in heaven, who is your master, not your tool? Is it someone that gives you gifts, not things to use with your own emotion and your own will? Is it someone that is far, far above what you can comprehend on things? But he knows enough that he knows exactly what's in here and what makes you work and what makes you malfunction. Is he someone that can put things or cause things to be put in writing in such a way that can make you a productive, functioning saint? Yes, he is. All you have to be is a functioning, productive student. Well, I just have had a junior moment. For the life of me, I can't remember where the Zoramites are in Alma. Can anybody help me? Alma 16? Thank you. Page 417. How much of this fits us? We're back to this looking down on people. How much of it fits us? Now, the Zoramites were dissenters from the Nephites. Therefore, they had the word of God preached unto them. But they had fallen into great errors, for they would not observe to keep the commandments of God and his statutes according to the law of Moses. Neither would they observe the performances of the church to continue in prayer and supplication to God daily, that they might not enter into temptation. Yea, and find they did pervert the ways of the Lord in very many instances. Therefore, for this cause, Alma and his brethren went into the land to preach the word unto them. Now when they had come into the land, behold, to their astonishment, they found that the Zoramites had built synagogues, and that they did gather themselves together on one day of the week, which day they did call the day of the Lord. And they did worship after a manner which Alma and his brethren had never beheld, for they had a place built up in the center of the synagogue, a place for standing, which was high above the head, and the top thereof would only admit one person. Now, obviously, we don't have that physical type of a structure, but do we have that mindset? Therefore, whosoever desired to worship must go forth and stand up on the top thereof and stretch forth his hands towards heaven and cry with a loud voice, saying, Holy, holy God, we believe that thou art God, we believe that thou art holy, and thou wast a spirit, and thou art a spirit, and thou wilt be a spirit forever. Holy God, we believe that thou hast separated us from our brethren, and we do not believe in the traditions of our brethren, which was handed down to them by the children of their, by the childishness of their fathers, but we believe that thou hast elected us to be thy holy children. And also thou hast made it known unto us that there shall be no Christ, but thou art the same, yesterday, today, and forever, and thou hast elected us that we shall be saved, whilst all around us are elected to be cast down by thy wrath down to hell, for the which, holiness, O God, we thank thee. What kind of a frame of mind am I talking about here? What kind of an attitude am I talking about? Proud, godless, antichrist people. And I'm standing here saying, is this you, antichrist? Well, what does it take to be Christ-like? What does it take to be Christ-like? If you believe in something, and you really honestly believe in something, you do it. And you don't set your own agenda based on your traditions, your emotions, your whatever the other reason is, and do it instead. Say, yeah, I understand all of this stuff. And I've had that happen to me. Get out here in discussions when I'm traveling with someone, and they get all wrapped up in whatever this is going to be, and I say, no, wait a minute. What about the principles of the gospel? What about repentance? Oh, that stuff. He says, that's first grade. I'm interested in the meat of the gospel. The only problem is the meat of the gospel is knowing the difference between good and evil. Go look it up in Hebrew. So what's good and evil? What's Christ and what's antichrist? You got churches today. Don't no longer believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, no longer believe in a virgin birth. He was a nice man. Only 10% of what's written and read in the Bible was really given by Christ. There was no resurrection. These are nice, warm, fuzzy sayings. They don't believe in Christ. They can't hang the word Christian around their neck because they don't believe what Christ told us. We say we believe in Jesus Christ. Do we do the things that show everybody out there that we are? You've got to answer that question. Each one of you has to answer that question for yourself. I'm going to skip on down to verse 99 on this thing on the Zoramites, because this is what they did after they left church. Now, after the people had all offered up thanks after this manner, they went through all of this stuff in their ceremonies, in their services. They returned to their homes, never speaking of their God again until they assembled themselves together again to the holy stand to offer up thanks after their manner. When you walk out of here, and you go do whatever you do on Sunday afternoons and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, are you a Christian? Are you a saint? Have you set yourself apart from the things of the world? You don't have to stand out there on the corner and say, hey, look at me, I'm a saint, I've been redeemed, I've been baptized, I've been washed in the blood, or whatever it is. You don't have to say that, but you sure got to do it. It's got to be reflected in what you talk about, who you talk about, how you talk about them. What you do when no one's watching, how you treat people when they're not around, how honest a day's worth you give for an honest day's wage, how you handle your friends. You know, what you say to me about somebody else is what you say about me to somebody else. Does that make sense? So while you're talking, however you're talking about somebody else, I'm going to be thinking, and you'll be thinking how I say it. Okay, this is how he talks about me when I'm not around. And why do we do this? I mean, why should we adhere to all of these things? Because it's a standard, basic part of you being a human being, a productive Christian human being. That should be the underpinning for your behavior, not just here, but when you walk out that door. There's a pretty neat sign, I think, I guess it's still on the East Local door, over the doorway when you go out the East Local building. It says, "You are now entering the missionary field." I agree with that sign. Because when you go out this door today, you're our representative. So what about all of these doctrines that we argue about? What about all of these things that we have all of these big debates over? What about all of these things that we choose up sides over? We just went through a pretty traumatic ministers' conference because the subject was a sacrament. And the thing that got me was from step one in that ministers' conference, every day we got a warning from God about our behavior. And every day, except the last one, we ignored it. That was an indictment on me. That was an indictment on the ministry. They were participating in a way that was unsaintly. It was more important that they be right about this point of doctrine than it was all of these things that I read there in Colossians, all of these things that you can read in these two books about our behavior and the way you solve problems. You don't make the problem worse. And if there's one thing that Satan plays with great glee and with great dexterity and with a lot of effectiveness, he plays on our emotions. One of the first things that was given was a dream that Glenn Orsted had. He's a member of the priesthood in Phoenix. That was our first warning. And he had a dream, and he was wrestling mightily with this problem of the sacrament. And he was given this dream. And in this dream, he was standing in a church aisle, and down there was a sacrament, and there was wine, and there was grape juice, and there was leaven, and there was unleavened bread, and people were being served what they wanted to be served. I think the second day, Brother Surratt had a very, very, it had to have been an inspired admonition for us. It went along the same line. We're going about this wrong, and I'm taking a 10-minute dissertation or sticking it in a sentence. We're going about this wrong. Everybody thought it was nice, ignored it, went right on, just like day one. Well, now I can't find it. Oh, here it is. This is what we got on the third day when it got so bad that we decided we couldn't talk about it anymore. How's that for ministry? And this was given to our elder Marvin Carroll in July of 2003, and I asked him for permission to use this morning, and he gave it to me. And this is what was given to him. And this finally brought us around to our senses. Now hear the words of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have come here in fasting and prayer to know my will concerning my flesh and blood. This you do well. You come into my house with your false idols and traditions of your heart. I will not be inquired of you. Away with you, saith the Lord. If I give unto you that which should be, it would only create content, discord, and animosity. I didn't see grace and peace in there at all. Nephi, the third Nephi, 5:29, and there shall be no disputations among you as there hath hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine as there hath hitherto been. For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath a spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is a father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another, but this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. You must humble yourselves if you are to be one with me. As your Father and I are one, so must you be. If you are not one with me and my Father, you are not of me. Every church that I know of has doctrinal differences. I've been to funerals where I've sat and listened to the pastors of churches at the family dinner afterwards, sit and talk about all the fighting that goes on in the church over doctrines. And I mean, it's so common that they don't even bother that there's an outsider sitting there. They talk about it. We have the fullness of the gospel, folks. What does that mean to you? If you go into Ephesians, it pretty well lays out how we're supposed to handle these doctrinal differences. And you know, the wild part about this is that this is exactly how we were taught in the police academy to handle a disturbance. And there's really no difference. Now, this isn't a quote from the police manual, but this is the function of it, okay? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, now fourth chapter of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, I just read that in Colossians. I just read it a different way. It was used as a greeting there. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then there's a parenthetical in verse 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And the wild part about that is that I've heard big arguments come up over those two verses right after they got through with verse 3. Called the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's two steps. You can't have a unity of the faith until you have a unity of the Spirit. That's what they taught us in the police academy. You can't solve the problem until you get everybody to calm down. You don't know what's going on until you calm them down enough for them to tell you what's going on. That's exactly what it says. We won't solve our doctrinal differences until we calm down enough to be able to talk to each other in a way that we understand what the other guy's saying. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we do that, and I'm not talking about when half of us do it, I'm not talking about when 14 of us do it, I'm talking about when we all learn how to do that, things will start working. But the problem is that about the time that you get to where you kind of figure out how this is going, then you figure that that's the end of the effort, so you quit trying, then you fall right back again. If you take a look at our church, and you take a look from April of 1998, and what happened to us in April of 1998, there were a bunch of men ordained into the office of apostle, and it was probably the more diverse bunch of men as far as what their beliefs are than we've ever had. And do you know what their first rule of thumb was amongst themselves? No fighting. You don't badmouth another minister. You don't argue in front of any, the members. If you have a difference of opinion, you go settle it, but no fighting. You know that they all pretty much still believe the way they believe, but there's no fighting. Well, what happened after that? All of a sudden, we've got more to do than we can handle. And it wasn't that we went out and found them. They started writing this church letters. And all those letters basically said the same thing. And they've been waiting. I know some of those people have been waiting over 15 years to get that letter. And you know what those letters said? Because I run into it every time I go out here in the field. I run into it every time. And it's the same question. My church doesn't do what the Bible says. What does your church do? That's what they say. And we never got that until a group of men that is responsible for the furthering of the gospel in this church decided no fighting. Well, there's a clue there, I think. If you go look in our outline history, in October 1925, we made a resolution. They had a conference in October of 1925. And their resolve was that they would hold to nothing, say that it agreed with the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And there were a lot of things then in the church that they started getting rid of when they made that resolution. And if you look at the bottom of the page from where it gives that resolution, we went from hundreds in membership to thousands in membership. Because if you do what the Bible and the Book of Mormon says, no fighting. Your fighting starts here. Your fighting starts right here within each one of us. It really does. And when that swells up within your breast and gets transferred to your brain and comes out your mouth, there goes constructiveness. These two books are the fullness of the gospel. This one tells us exactly how we should live. You know, I heard a news commentator here a while back say that the truth is what you make it. If I can convince you of something, then it's the truth. That was his philosophy. If I can convince all of you people by some guile or whatever that this ceiling's blue, then to you that ceiling's blue because you've been convinced that it's blue. That's their philosophy. Well, folks, this is the truth. And it's absolute and it's never changed. And you can tell it, it can tell the same thing so many different ways that one of those ways is you got to pick up on. It's got to flip a switch in you. If you just read it. And if you read it the way it's written, not for what you want to get out of it. And then here's your witness that tells you, this is true. So we've got it. We've got a way of becoming saints. And I think we're well on our way. We really are. But we have a ways to go. And it's a hard uphill row to hoe because of our human emotions and because we're natural men and because we want to do things the way that we want to do them. And we want the results that we want for our own personal agendas. And that's really what it boils down to, is each one of our own personal agendas. That's where we put our values. And those things should be subservient to the Word of God. And when it tells me in here that I'm doing something wrong, I should swallow hard and lower my head and say, yep, I'm doing it wrong, and change. But I should change to what it tells me to do, not what I think I should be doing next. Messiah has another way of saying it. So on page 222, I'm going to start with verse 42. Now for the sake of these things which I have spoken unto you, that is, for the sake of retaining a remission of your sins, from day to day, that you may walk guiltless before God, I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath. And that takes a frame of mind. That is not a rote physical thing. That takes a frame of mind to do it right. I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and ministering to their relief, both spiritually and temporally, according to their wants. But here's the kicker. And see that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than what he has strength. There's a lot right there. There's a lot right there that tells me I might have to do these things, but I've got to do them the right way. And again, is it expedient that he should be diligent, that there might he might win the prize? Therefore, all things must be done in order. There it says it again. And I would that ye should remember that whosoever among you that hath borrowed of his neighbor should return the thing that he borrowed according as he hath. As he doth agree, and listen to this, or else thou shalt commit a sin, and perhaps thou shalt cause thy neighbor to commit sin also. Here we go back to this saying about the concept of the unity of the Spirit again. What I do in my relationship with Stephen, I can sin by being greedy, but I can make him sin by getting him upset. That's what I get out of that. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, I pretty well covered me right there. Myself, my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. And observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even to the end of your lives. If you don't do that, you'll perish. So that puts it right back here. That puts God with us. That puts God with us to make us the saints in His definition, not mine. And that gives us the way to start understanding and using grace and peace. I've got to start doing that this way. You have to start doing that this way. Because this is the Church of Christ. And that's not a proper noun. I thank you for your time.
Let us close this morning with hymn number 212. Be sure and take your bulletins with you. Remember the corrections we made. And the baptism here this afternoon at 4. 212.